You have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Job chapter 38. This does not feel right. Yep, we're getting close. We'll finish before Easter, I think. Or I know we will finish before Easter. It's just a matter of how many more weeks we have. Probably 2 to 3 weeks, and then we'll finish up. But we are at the very end of Job 38, so I'm gonna go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this week's passage. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to come together and to open your word and to continue to walk through this book, and God, to hear you speak, which your word is always you speaking, but especially in these passages where we hear directly from you about yourself. And so we thank you for your word. It's living and it's active and it's always working in our hearts. And so I pray, God, that your spirit will continue to work through the hearing and the teaching of your word tonight. I pray that you would encourage us, that you would help us to see you more clearly, to help us know you more, and to help us obey you more and love you more. And so we just ask that you bless this time and that you would help us to be obedient as your spirit is working and leading. And help us to respond accordingly. And so we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for your word. And so we just ask that you bless this time together now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began these speeches of God to Job. And so this was Yahweh's first speech to Job after he has been silent since the beginning. We saw chapters 1 and 2, we saw the heavenly council, but God had not spoken to Job since everything had happened. And so now he's speaking. And we saw last week that he challenged Job for speaking without knowledge. He had spoken about God in a way that misrepresents God. And so we saw God begin his address of rhetorical questions. And so he asked Job many questions about Job. It's really about God, because the rhetorical questions are about him, but then he's asking Job, have you done this? Have you seen this? Have you been there? So he's asking Job really about himself, but it's supposed to turn his eyes not on himself, but to God. And so he's showing his greatness, his glory, his control in all things. And so he demonstrated that he alone is the creator who controls the sea, the sky, and everything in between. And so the big takeaway that we saw is that Job cannot control the weather. He can't control the stars. He can't control the waters. And he cannot cause them to come and go. Only God can do that. Only Yahweh can do that. And so what we saw was that the Lord built the case saying, have you ever been here? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever done that? Do you tell the rain where to go? Do you tell the hail where to go? Do you tell the snow where to go? Have you been to this place? Have you been to that place? And the whole idea that God was really building was, I send blessing and I send judgment. And we said that the snow and the hail was judgment and the rain was blessing. And he says, If you can't, Job, send those things, he says, I know how to send them, where to send them, and when to send them. And he says, you can't do any of those, Job. And so the whole idea that the Lord is trying to get Job to understand is that it's God who knows how to send blessing and judgment. It's the Lord who knows when to send it, blessing and judgment. And he's the one who knows where to send blessing and judgment. And it's all by his wisdom. And if God knows those things, then maybe when blessing or when suffering comes into our life, Maybe there's things that the Lord knows that we simply don't know. It's above, I've said this before, it's above our pay grade to scrutinize God and say, maybe you shouldn't have done it that way, God. And that's what the Lord is trying to teach Job, and really anyone who reads this, is that it's the Lord who is in complete control, and it's the Lord who is all wise, who has all knowledge. So we as fallen humans shouldn't think we have wisdom that God doesn't have. And we shouldn't be sitting in the place of saying, God, you shouldn't have done that, you should have done this. Or you shouldn't have gone there, but you should have gone here. And that's the kind of thing that Job has been doing. And so God says, you're speaking without knowledge, which essentially misrepresents God. Now, the thing that we must understand is God here, when he speaks to Job, he's not just saying, Job, I hope nobody gets offended by this, but I hope we don't think that God is saying, Job, just sit down and shut up. And I say that because my mom always told me you don't say shut up. So I hope nobody's offended by that. But that's not what God is saying here. He's not saying, Job, just sit down and shut up and be quiet. No, because remember what we said last week. Notice the name that is used here. If you turn back to chapter 38, the beginning of chapter 38, notice we said last week that it's the Lord, all caps. That means it's the name Yahweh, it's Lord that is speaking. Not just God as in creator, but rather the covenant, personal, loving God, Yahweh. He gave his personal name here. And we said last week, now, that doesn't get revealed until Exodus, that there's Israel, there's Moses, right? Like, the name of Yahweh wouldn't have been understood necessarily at this time, because we said that Job is Abraham or even before Abraham. But we need to understand that when God is addressing, when the Lord is addressing Job here, he's addressing it as a loving, covenant, caring Yahweh, right? So we need to keep that in mind, that the things that the Lord is saying here is he's not trying to show Job up, right? So all of these questions, all of these challenges are a loving God that, yes, confronts Job on his misunderstanding, how he speaks without knowledge, but he's saying, hey, Job, come on. Let's get real here, right? And it's the love that he has for Job that now causes him to address him and to invite him in to what? To know him more. So last week, we saw him look at natural creation. He went to the skies. He went to the water. He went to under the earth. Well, now he's going to look at natural creation and animals and creatures to show his control over all things. So let's see what the Lord wants to teach us about himself here this week. So understand, this is still part of the speech of last week, right? We broke, but this is still that same speech, okay? So we're picking up right where we left off last week. So look in chapter 38, beginning in verse 39. The Lord says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? So number one, now we see God's providence in the wild. God's providence in the wild. And so letter A, we see predators and prey. Predators and prey. So now Yahweh points to the animal kingdom. And so notice his question. Can you, because there are always a question, or most of them, there's going to be one that's not quite phrased as a question. But this one is definitely a question. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite for the young lions? So now he's pointing them to an animal who is feeding their babies, right? Now the lion is, of course, one of the fiercest animals, right? The king of the jungle. And so imagine this lion who is now having to feed her babies back in the den. Now, I love, as you guys know, Nikki and I have really grown fond of like national parks and things like that. So we love to watch documentaries on that to try to figure out where we want to go next. And so we'll watch, there's some that are online, like on Amazon and stuff like that, where you can watch it. And one of the fun ones are when like the babies are born. So you see the moms out there and you see if it's like bears or if it's, I'm drawing a blank now, but let's just say it's bears, and you see them like tumbling around and you're like, look at them, they're so cute. Like, that's so cute. But then what happens? Never fails. You fall in love with these bear and you're like, oh wow, look at how she's caring for her little cubs, and the cubs are just funny. They're just little kids like playing around. And then it always turns into a scene of, now the mother has to go find food for her babies. Which ultimately means the bear has to kill another animal to feed her babies, to feed her cubs, right? Like that's got to happen in the wild, right? In a zoo, yes, they just feed you. But in the wild, for the cubs, the babies to survive, they got to go find food. And that usually means death of another animal that's going to be killed and eaten. Those things I don't care to watch. Like, they're not my favorite. I'm like, oh, can we just watch more of the cubs kind of tumbling around and climbing trees? Like, that's cute. But it's all part of the cycle, right? And so that's what it would seem the Lord is saying here. So look back again. He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? And who provides for the raven its prey? So it seems that the Lord is asking Job, can you help the animals provide for their children? Their young, their infants who need to grow strong and continue creation? He says, can you do that, Job? So it would seem that the Lord says, I help the predators kill their prey, so that life can continue, so that the cycle can continue. And it would seem that even when the infants, when the young cry out, they're crying out to God. He says, or satisfy the appetite for the young lions when they crouch in their dens. Verse 41, for the raven, when the young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food. See, what he's showing is there's got to, in order for life to continue, there's got to be suffering. There is good suffering that has to happen. Now, it may not be good for the prey, but it's good for the predator. For the predator to continue, there's got to be a prey. And there's suffering in that. And so what it would seem is Yahweh here is beginning to show Job there can be suffering that helps others. There can be something life-giving about suffering for another. So I think that's the first thing that he wants to point us to here tonight, is that even God is sovereign over that. He knows when there's a predator, and he knows when there's a prey, and he knows what that suffering does for the predator. So let's keep reading. So that's kind of the first point. But then he's going to point to the idea of times and seasons. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. So he says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong, they grow up in the open, they go out and do not return to them. So letter A, we had predators and prey. Now letter B, we have birth and growth. So now we're still staying with young ones, right? Now we're still talking about birth here. And so notice he says in verse 39, do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe them giving birth? Do you know the number? He's asking, do you know how long it takes them? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know what it's like when they're waiting? Do you know what their pregnancy is like? Do you know how long it takes them? Do you know what it's like that when they give birth? When they crouch and when they bring forth and they're delivered? He says, do you know that, Job? And so what we have said before is that God didn't just create and then turn his back. See, these questions to Job means God sees it all. He knows it all. He created it. He even created the birthing process. It's all from him. That's why it just seems to make sense. Because we've said God put these systems in place, but then he interacts in them. And so there's this process of getting pregnant and giving birth. And it just happens over and over again. And he has a watchful eye over it. And so he says, there's this joy of new life. But isn't it interesting for animals? Maybe not so much as it is for humans. But there's this pain that comes along with it. There's this, hey, we're pregnant. And then there's the waiting. And the waiting. And then there's the pain of childbirth that then turns into joy. Right? There's new life here. And yes, the childbirth is messy and it's ugly and it's can be gross and it's painful. You can tell how I was. I'm going to stay up here. How about that? I'm here for you, babe. I'm here for you. But all that process, nobody says, I don't want to go through that time. Forget having a baby, I don't want to go through that. But you go through that because you know what's on the other side. We can survive that and that'll be here and then it'll be gone and then it'll just be a child. We have new life. And so that's what he's describing, but he's describing for animals. But then there's that joy of new birth, but then look at verse 4. But then their young ones become strong and they grow up and then they go out and they do not return. So there's this process here where then they go out and guess what? Now they go out and have babies and reproduce and they raise them who then go out on their own, right? It's just, there's this whole cycle here. So it goes from pregnancy to waiting to suffering to new life, who then goes out, and then there's pregnancy, and there's waiting, and there's suffering, and there's new life. And he says, I see this. Do you know where that happens? Because it happens every year. Sees it all because he created it and he can turn it into something beautiful. And he does it through suffering. Right? Pregnancy can be a time of suffering. It can be a time of waiting, but then there's something beautiful at the end. So let's keep reading. Verse 5. He says, who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city and he hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture and he searches after every green thing. So let her see. Now we see controlled freedom. So now he points to the wild animal, here a donkey. He's free. He's free to just go wherever his heart desires. He's not chained. He has no rope. He has no fence. He can just wander. He's able to look for food. He can climb the mountains. He's able to go wherever he so wants. He's free. And then, of course, again, thinking about like national parks. I mean, that's one of my favorite things from the places that we've been is just you can drive up and there's an animal. There's a bison there. There's elk there. When we were out in Grand Canyon, Arizona and stuff, it's like, oh, there's just like mountain goats right there running down the, and then it's like, well, I got to stop because they're crossing the road. And then on in Honduras, one of the villages that we go into, there's a mountain and you're like, oh, there's a cow up there. How did a cow get on that mountain? Right? They're just free. They're free to roam. You go to a national park, it's their house. We're the visitors, right? And so they're just free to go wherever they want to. And so animals have this freedom, but it's a freedom that's given them by God, their creator. See, we never should think that things that are wild are outside of God's control. I think that's what he's trying to point him to. He's showing them, hey, look at that donkey that can jump and skip and run and go here and go there and end up who knows where. But he says all of that, even the wild donkey, God says it doesn't happen apart from me. I set the boundaries for it. It's not completely free or completely out of the control of the one who created it. It is the Lord who directs his creation for their good. And as we've seen, even in Predators and Prey, it's even God who has designed that the prey will feed the predator. The wild animals, God is still completely in control of. Even in the most desolate places, God is never out of reach. So with that in mind, look at verse 9. Still thinking about the wild animals. Look at what he says. He says, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? Or will you leave to him your and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? So letter D, we see sovereign direction. Sovereign direction. So now still with this idea of a wild animal, notice what he says. He says, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? So here's what he's asking. He's asking Job, think of that wild ox that goes out and drives your field and pulls your wagons and things like that. He's like, would you send your son? He said, would you, much less send your son out to like, oh, look at how cute you are. Pet him on the head, feed him out of your hand. Would you just allow your child or to go out and play with the ox? No, because he's wild. He's a beast. He's not trained. He's not domesticated. And notice what else he says. Can you bind him with ropes or will he harrow the fields, the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Do you think that if you just send him out, he'll just be able to go do the work and then bring it back without you? No, because he's a wild animal, right? And so he says, you can't tame and you can't train a wild ox. They're going to do what they do. And he says, you can't just leave them on their own and you can't domesticate them. And that's one of the things, again, I'm going to stick with the wild animals kind of theme because that's what the Lord is doing here with Job. But when we went to Yellowstone 2 years ago, we had a situation where, and I don't know if I've told this story before or not, but when we went, it was the elk mating season. So the dominant males were getting all of their females, and then the males who were not dominant were by themselves. Well, we went to a place where the dominant male had 14 cows. He was the dominant. And there was a young elk male who I guess thought maybe I can challenge him. So he came over and tried to stay within view of the dominant one, but the dominant one hadn't seen him yet. And this is all happening with like over 100 people around. So he goes over and just kind of sits down right here. And he's thinking, okay, I'm within distance. He can't see me, but I can see him. But then the rangers came and tried to rustle him up to get him to move, because like once he came and sat down, all the park rangers were like, all the tourists, get over here, get away from him. So they round us up over here, and then they go and they rustle him up to try to move. Well, when they finally rustle him up to move, he comes this way and the dominant sees him. And he stands up and lets out a call that I thought, I don't want to be on the other side of that. Well, then the dominant male starts coming this way. The young one starts going this way. Well, then everybody's like, get to your cars, get to the parking lot, like whatever. And this guy starts just moving this way. Well, I'm next to a ranger. I go wherever they go. And the park ranger was like, look, they were instructing us like, hey guys, go this way. Or go this way. And she said, I'm not above jumping in anybody's car. She's like, I've jumped in the back of trucks before. So this is nothing new for them. But here's the thing that I couldn't help but think when I'm reading this. Once that elk started moving, the ranger didn't go up to him and say, hey, boy, hey, come this way. Come this way. No, they're like, hey, everybody get out of the way. Because it's a wild animal. And they said that dominant one would like charge cars, had damaged like 3 cars just in the last week, would because it was mating season, so they saw anything moving, they didn't care. They would charge you, anything like that. So I couldn't help but think of this, that he's like, will a wild elk serve you? No. If you are on the ground, he will stomp on you, or she will stomp on you. And that's what he's showing here is, look, these things are wild. You can't tame them. But they're not bigger than God. God is in control of this. That even as wild and as uncontrollable and unknowable as they are, there is someone who's greater than them because he created them. And so there are scary, powerful animals out there. Things that we have no control over. But Yahweh wants to show Job that even those things that are bigger and scarier do not have control, more control than him. He can harness anything, even the powerful, even the scary, for his purposes. Job, you can't do that. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that, but he can. So look at verse 13. He says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and the plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain, and yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So now letter E, strange paradox. Strange paradox. So this one, notice, is the one that doesn't really ask a question. It's not a rhetorical question per se. It just says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, right? So an ostrich, it's a big bird, it's got wings, and it waves. They can't fly. An ostrich can't fly, but it has wings. A female ostrich can have eggs and then puts them on the ground so that they can be trampled. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain, but she has no fear, because what? Because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. So what Yahweh is saying here is, I have created an ostrich. It's a big bird. It's got big eyes. And literally, I looked this up to make sure I was saying this right, has the brain the size of a walnut. Its eyes are bigger than its brain. It has wings that it flaps. It cannot fly. But look at verse 18. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider, because what? They can run fast. And it's a dumb bird. That's what God says. God says, God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. It knows one thing. run. Can't fly, got these wings, can't fly, but I can run. And I can laugh at the horse. So I have this picture of an ostrich running, and if a horse is running, it can leave him and be like, ah, look at you. But that's what he says. And what he's showing here is he's like, I have created this bird that may not make any sense, a bird that can't fly with these big long legs, but it can run. And there's, if God can create a bird that we look at and say, what was God thinking? He had a reason. Just because we don't know doesn't mean we can say that there is no reason. That's what the Lord wants Job to see. There's this paradox here. He does things and he makes things that simply do not make sense. Or they may even seem paradoxical. Why create an ostrich with wings if it could never fly? Why do that? Why give them bigger eyes than brains? But God has a purpose behind it. Everything has a purpose. We don't have to know it. And he doesn't have to tell us. But he gave us a purpose. Or he created them with a purpose. We shouldn't jump to think that we know what God knows or that he has no purpose just because we can't see one. That's what he's using the ostrich to show. Yeah, it makes no sense, guys, but they're doing exactly what I created them to do. So essentially, verse 17, he says, they're dumb because I made them that way. I won't try to take that over into the human world. Don't want to read into the passage here, but in the case of an ostrich and maybe a goldfish, he made them that way. Perhaps maybe one day we'll know what he's thinking, or maybe we won't. That God doesn't tell us doesn't mean he owes us an answer. We have to learn to trust him regardless, that he knows best and he knows why, and that's what we should submit ourselves to. So then look at verse 19. He says, do you not give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So letter F, we see now fierce terror. So now he describes this horse, and he says, did you create the horse? Did you give him his strength? Did you give him the ability to leap and that snort that I'm sure we've all heard a horse do? But it's the snort of, you could imagine if you're in battle and you hear that coming behind you and you hear the clop, clop, clop coming at fast speeds, you know somebody is coming after you. And he has strength and he laughs at fear. And then what? There's the horse, but really who's controlling the horse? The rider on him. He's got the armor on him. He's got the spear. He's got the sword. He's got the shield. But what? He's the one rousing the horse to go. And so this would have been like the way that we would think of a tank today. An armored tank would have been the way they would have saw a horse. Like a war horse like this, or a horse pulling a chariot. They were terrified of chariots then, because when they saw them coming, they would have had no weapons to defeat them. And so God's giving this picture of this war horse who's coming with a soldier riding on him. And we have to remember, what has happened to Job? Because all of his servants were attacked by probably people on horses. They would have came riding in and killed the servants and stole all their livestock. And what the Lord wants to show them is this fierce creature has a master that's riding it and commanding it. And directing it where to go. And that could be used for blessing, or that could be used for judgment, for punishment. And so he's showing how the one who is operating it is the one who is driving it, whichever direction. So there's the horse. And there's the one who's telling it where to go. And that's the one that can be more terrifying than even the horse. Let's look at verse 26. He says, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood where the slain are. There is he." So notice now there's the terror of the horse, but now there's this hawk and eagle that are soaring out. They're soaring over the land. And notice it says that they mount up and make his nest on high because they can both fly very high. That's where they want to be because that's where they're safe. But even more so, it's because that's how great they can see. They don't need to be down low because they can see from very high up. When I looked it up, hawks can see prey from 100 feet in the air. So he can fly up because as long as he's flying over, he can see rodents and things like that on the ground and they can see 100 feet. Eagles can see from 1,000 feet in the air. And I can't remember what the range was, but it was quite a range that they could even see far out. And then you think about if they can see from 1,000 feet up and they can span a range of a half a mile or a mile or whatever it was, then to think that they can see that and then go get it. But that's the range that they have. And so they are able to fly high and they set their perches and they set their nest high up, but then they can also have the ability to swoop down and grab their prey. And then notice what happens. Verse 27, he says, "Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up to make his nest on high?" So there again, he says, "Job, did you teach it to do that? Did you give them the instinct to do that?" Meaning that the Lord did. The Lord created them to know that. The Lord created them to know how to do that. Because I've often wondered that sometimes when I watch things for animals and these documentaries and stuff like that. But sometimes I had those thoughts of like, who taught them to do that? And I'm reminded in this passage, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. Nobody taught them. It was something that the Lord gave them in their creation. And so verse 28, "On the rock he dwells and makes his home. And it's from there that he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. And then what? His young suck up the blood." So here we're back to this viciousness. That is neat as it is, and if you've ever seen a hawk soaring, or if you've ever been in a place where there's an eagle soaring, it's majestic. They're so big, and they're beautiful. They're just the way they just kind of soar and all that stuff. But man, when they go down and get their prey, it's vicious. Because what? The young ones suck up blood. Where the slain are, there is he. And so we're back to, there's kind of this bookend here of where we started, that there's this beautiful life, but because there's life, there's also death. There's the innocent of infants and new birth and children and just the how cute they are, but they got to eat. And for them to eat and survive, there's got to be death. So there's this picture. The animal world is full of this picture of life and death, joy and terror. And that's what even our life can look like. Maybe not terror, but there's certainly suffering. There's certainly sorrow, but there's also beauty and joy and happiness. They all come together because you can't have one without the other. And so life is sweet because we understand there is an end to it. And so I think the Lord is showing Job that he alone has control over this. He has wisdom over this. He has design over this. None of these things, the good and the bad, none of them happens where God's like, I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect that. And the Lord never looks at the eagle when he's up there and says, hey, he had a good idea. Or when a prey is killed, he doesn't say, man, I wish they wouldn't have done that. He says, all of this wildness, God says, that's happening exactly the way that I designed it to. I'm in complete control over it. Job, could you have done any of that? See, if all that, what seems wild and arbitrary to us, what happens in the animal world, God says, I never lost control of that. And I don't know, like, I know I've used several examples of things that I've just seen, either in things I've watched or things we've seen now being out at a couple parks, right? We've only been to a couple different places. But when you're in that moment, you're like, wow, this seems out of control. Like that time when that elk is walking past us and they're like, hey, go over here. And this like 10-foot elk is walking by you. And we weren't that close. We're probably like to where that door is. But you don't know in that moment, what's he going to do? Because he's not just a dog that we can just, hey. Right? So that's what the Lord is trying to show Job here. And they would have known it even more because they just would have known this was the world they lived in. So he's showing him the wisdom of all this. Job, to you, seems like it doesn't make sense. But the Lord says, I'm the one who defines it. So now, the Lord is going to speak to Job. And he's asked him a lot of rhetorical questions, but now he's going to demand a response. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So now number two, God's perfect counsel. God's perfect counsel. So all the other questions were rhetorical. Now he's like, all right, this is your chance. This is for you, Job. I want to hear from you. And look at what he calls Job. He says, a fault finder. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? That word's just, and then he says, he who argues with God, let him answer. That word contend and argues are, they're parallel, so they're synonyms. So he calls Job a fault finder, a nitpicker, one who's trying to find something wrong. Have you ever known people like that or worked with people like that? There's ones that's just like, you know, wherever you go, they're going to find something wrong with it. That's what the Lord says Job is doing, but it's about him. says, are you going to argue with me? And so Job has considered what God is doing is wrong, and he's questioned God in it. And so Job has not sinned in the things that his friends said he sinned in. But now the Lord says, but you have tried to find fault with me. And that's something we have to address. And so think about this. Job, the man who had lost everything, the greatest man in the East to now losing everything, lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his land, lost his livestock, lost his servants, lost his home. He's now out in the ash heap, in the garbage. He's got sores from head to toe. And God tells him, I have a purpose in everything, and I don't have to tell you why. Trust me. I have a reason. I have done nothing wrong. Trust me. So I think that's the part that's hard for us as humans to like understand. Because notice what God has not done. We know chapters 1 and 2, right? Job doesn't even know that. But don't we think maybe the Lord should have just said, it was Satan. I have nothing to do with this. It was Satan. But he doesn't do that. We're quick to say, it's Satan. Satan made me do it. It's just, that's the devil. That's the devil. But we see that even though we know this was Satan's attack on Job, the Lord never puts it off on Satan. He says, I have my purposes. I have my reasons. And I think that's the hard part for us. Because when suffering happens, what do we want to say? Where's God? Why is God allowing this? Like God owes us an answer. And that's what Job has really been beating his chest saying, just tell me. And God says, I don't have to. Just know I have a reason. But I don't have to tell you. But see, the question is all, when we ask, where's God in this? Why would God allow this? It's because we think he answers to us. Now, I don't think any of us would ever say that, but us demanding an answer, that's exactly what we're saying. We've switched places. God, you must tell me why this is happening to me. And God's like, don't get it confused. I'm up here. You're not. I saw this quote and I should have put it, I took a picture of it and I should have put it in my notes, but I thought this was very good. Here it is. It was Vernon McGee that said this. He says, this is God's universe and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And that's where we have to remember our place. And that's why I think in this place, again, it's still Yahweh, right? Like God's not trying to, ha, 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 I showed you Job. He's challenging him to humble himself. Are you going to contend with me, the Almighty? You, a man, is going to argue with me? Answer this. And he wants an answer. So now look at how Job responds in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So number 3 now. Job says, I will not speak. So now at the end of the Lord's first speech, Job responds, I'm a small man. I am of small account. Job's beginning to see himself rightly. But notice his response is not, God, I see who you are. His first response is, all right, maybe I said too much. And I'm just going to cover my mouth so that I don't speak again. I don't want to get in trouble again. I've said too much, so now I'm just going to be quiet. So this may seem like a good response, and it's a start for Job, but he's still focused on himself. He's not saying, oh God, I see that your greatness. No, he's like, maybe I'll just be quiet. And I don't think, I read a couple different commentaries because I wanted to make sure it wasn't like sarcastic. You know how, certainly nobody in here does this, right? So you know how when you're having an argument, or not an argument, sorry, take that back. When you're having a discussion with someone and you say something and it came out wrong, and then you try to apologize or something like that, and then somebody might say, well, you know what? I just won't say anything ever again. Right? Like sometimes we'll go there because it's like, well, if I can't say the right thing, then I'll just never speak again. I don't think that's what Job is doing here. I think he really is trying to be like humble and say like, all right, I'm nothing. I'm just going to be quiet now. But I don't think he's gone far enough that his eyes are lifted up and looking at God. I think he's kind of going inward and saying, I'm just going to be quiet now. He might be humbling himself, but he's not repentant yet, is a good way to say this. And so the Lord wants him to see himself rightly, not as a fault finder, but rather a humble servant. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, said this, God's speech cuts us down to size, treating us not as philosophers, but as children, limited in mind, puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's, and then to accept it. And so that, at least, is where the Lord has him now. So at least he's humbling himself. But there's a couple things that still need to be addressed. First, God hasn't answered Job's question. And I think that maybe is what Job is like, okay, if I don't say anything else, then maybe God will now tell me why I'm suffering. Because that's been Job's question from the beginning. It's just tell me why. I'm blameless. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Tell me why this has happened to me. Why do I suffer? And it seems like so far God has said, look at the world, everything from the smallest to the greatest. Look at how it all operates under my wisdom. I'm in control of that. And if I can control that, Job, then I can control your life as well. Now, is that an answer? It's probably not an answer we would like if it were us. Right? We would just want to know why. But he hasn't answered that question yet. Because I think, hopefully, I think looking around here, hopefully we've all lived long enough to know, like, there's suffering in the world. Right? Like, the existence of suffering is not the problem. We know that that's out there. The problem is when it comes close to home or in our own life. That's the part that can rattle everything. That cancer is out there, that doesn't bother me. When my mother gets it, then it's like, whoa, wait a second. Right? Like Crohn's is out there, yeah, but when my daughter gets it, whoa, wait a second. Hang on, God. So we have no problem with suffering. It's when it comes to our doorstep that we're like, God, what's going on here? You got to tell me. Or our life everything falls apart. So far, Yahweh's answer has been, I reign with wisdom. I And so we don't know, we still don't know the answer. But we also don't know how Job is going to respond. Job's suffering has caused him to become stuck in this tunnel vision of himself. And he's yet to see the big picture. So that's why there'll be another speech by God that will hopefully, and if you've read, if you've studied this, you know what happens. But we've got to get Job from the tunnel vision of myself to seeing the big picture of who God is. And so there's still more work to be done. So now lastly, the gospel in Job. So I think if we're honest, if we were in Job's position, we would want the very same thing that Job would want, I think. I think if we're honest. Because if you've ever suffered, you just want to know why. You just want to know why. But what we learn from Job, or what we learn from God here in Job, is that he has purposes, and he has reasons, and he has wisdom. But he doesn't have to convey those to us. Doesn't have to. We should still worship and glorify him regardless. While that doesn't always make suffering easy, what we can remember is that God sent his son to the earth to suffer. See, I don't know about you, but understanding the cross and what Christ really went through begins to change the way I look at suffering. Because God's now not just some distant God that's like, hate it for you, looks terrible, just trust me anyway. But instead, it's a God who took on flesh to come to earth, died, rose again, and he's praying for us so that when we suffer, he looks and goes, I know. It's terrible. It's awful. I know. But I have a purpose. The Father has a purpose for you. I know. See, that God the Son would take on flesh and enter into this world and willingly suffer changes then how I view God in light of my suffering. That he would enter into it and go in our place. See, 1 Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked at chapter 5, I think, a couple weeks ago. But look at this verse. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous him, Jesus, for the unrighteous us, that what? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so we have to... When you study 1 Peter is written to believers that were truly suffering. They were facing persecution. And so when you read 1 Peter, it's a lot about suffering because he's writing to believers that are scattered all over the place and they're persecuted, and he's encouraging them to keep their eye on Jesus in the midst of their suffering. So he's telling them, hey, Christ knows what it's like to suffer. The one who's interceding for you to the Father, even now, he died. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit upon. And he did it so you wouldn't have to be. And so when we read Job, it's easy to think, why wouldn't God just tell him? And when we suffer, we just wish God would tell us. But I think what he's wanting us to look at is not, God, I need to know why I'm suffering. He wants us to look and say, I just need to know you. I don't need to know why. I just need to know you. I need to know what you're, and I need to keep my eyes focused on you. Because we have a Savior who says, I know what it's like. Just trust me. Just trust me. So when we suffer, it should cause us to look up rather than being in the tunnel vision of ourselves. Look to the Son who suffered for us. But secondly, know that God is using that suffering for his purposes. God doesn't have to tell us why, but we do know there's a why. That's the part we have to trust him. He's doing it. He's using it, not for our destruction, but for our growth. While it may not feel good, God has a good purpose. But then thirdly, be encouraged. Because Christ suffered and rose again, then we know that our suffering will one day lead to our own resurrection. Our suffering on this earth may lead to death. It may be a sickness. It could be an accident. It could be a tragedy. But even if there's suffering, we know that on the other side of it, there's resurrection. There's new life. There's peace. There's joy. There's only peace. There's only joy that can come from knowing God and Christ as our Savior. God ultimately has our glorification for all eternity. The suffering we have in this flesh, whether it's a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime, brothers and sisters, it doesn't outlive us. I saw one of my theologian that I really look up to. I think he could be one of the next that's probably going to pass away in the next few years. Written a lot of commentaries that I read, and he's having to step back now. He just announced that he's stepping back. He has Parkinson's, and so he says he's probably not going to be able to write much anymore or speak anymore. But in his kind of announcement that, hey, just, you know, he's asking for prayer and stuff, he said, the thing that gives me hope is I have nothing that a good resurrection won't fix. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember. No matter what suffering we have nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. May we keep our eternal perspective, even in the difficult times, on Christ. And know that he suffered. So even when we suffer, and even when we don't know why, we have a high priest and a mediator who's there with us and says, I know. Trust me. Trust your Father. He's got a purpose for it. But in the end, our suffering is not about knowing the purpose. It's knowing him. That's always the goal. And I think that's the thing that now the Lord really wants to show Job. And we'll see that in 2 weeks once we're back. It's really about knowing him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for these reminders, God, that suffering is difficult. But God, as we see here, as Job has shown us, there's this wild kingdom in your creation that, God, seems like there's no boundaries, all bets are off, anything goes, and yet you show him and us that you've got complete control over that. And it's all working according to your design, all working according to your purpose. And so, God, if you would even work in your creation, people that Jesus didn't die for animals and the birds, then God, how much more do you care for us? And even the difficult things in our life, God, we know that you have a purpose according to your wisdom. And so God, I'm praying for us, including myself here, because we've all had either suffering in our life, or we're suffering now, or we're about to go into it. That's just our human experience typically. And so, God, I pray that you would help us not to be fault finders, first of all. I pray that your Spirit would convict us if maybe that's been us, so that we can repent. But, God, maybe I pray for those who maybe don't know what's coming, but you do. I pray that you would soften our hearts tonight so that we would understand our place, which is underneath you. Humble us before you. God, help us to not demand anything of you, but rather to bow before you and humble ourselves. Help us to see you rightly. Open our eyes so that we can know you more and love you more and obey you more. Help us not to contend with you. Help us not to argue with you. Help us not to be fault finders, but rather to be servants of you. And God, help us to fix our eyes on Christ, the one who did suffer. The second person of the Trinity entered into this world, took on flesh just like us, and yet willingly died in our place. And we know now that he's risen again and he's mediating for us, interceding to you on our behalf, so that we know when we suffer, we have someone who knows what it's like. So God, help that to strengthen us, to encourage us, but know that we have one who is praying for us always, who knows what suffering is like. And through this all, God, help us to not be so dead set on having a reason why, but God, help us to help us not to want to know the reason why, but rather to know you more. And so I thank you for already how you have brought us through this, and God, we have a few more weeks, and I just pray that you would continue to work in our heart, God, to strengthen it and humble us before you, and that we'd be encouraged. I know Job is a heavy book. It's not always exciting and joyful, but God, I pray that the truths of it, oh man, are so rich, and they do produce joy because of who you are and what you've done for us. So God, I thank you just so much for that. And again, we just pray that we would have a great week in Honduras this week, and we pray and that you would take care of this church here this week that are here. And so we love you and we thank you, and we just ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.